It's good to see everybody today. We had about 30 people this morning out on the lawn for the sunrise service. That was awesome. The sun had already risen, but I've been trying to come up with this pun. The sun had already risen, but we're here because the sun has already risen too, and I just haven't been able to make it work. So you know what I'm saying. Anyway, this morning we're going to be in the book of Psalms, and we're going to be in Psalm number 16. So if you have your Bibles, ask you to open up to that, and I will read this word from David, the word of the Lord for us this morning. This is what David writes, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And this morning may he apply the truths of his word to our hearts. Amen. That's our prayer. Well, one of the most essential truths for every believer to hold fast to, especially in the dark times, is that God is good. When we read scripture, we find this everywhere, don't we? That God is good. The irony of this is that usually, I think, one of the first truths that we start to doubt when life gets hard is that God is good. Have you ever thought something like this? How can God be good and this be happening to me? We've all probably thought that, haven't we? Now, Scripture doesn't shy away from that question. In fact, one of the things that I love about the Psalms is that David is as real as you can get. He doesn't shy away from questions like this. In fact, Scripture meets these questions head on, and that's what we see in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a song that King David wrote, and it seems like he is at the very least in danger. It seems like he's probably facing death. Maybe what he sees is the possibility of certain death. If you read through Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, you will see King David face death many times in his life. And what's remarkable is how David responds. How do you respond? Maybe, I don't know how many of you have been in a situation where you're facing death, but how did you respond? Or how would you think you would respond? It's interesting to see what David does, how he responds. David does not look at his circumstances and question whether God is good. Rather, what he does is he starts with the goodness of God and he lets that interpret his circumstances. You ever consider how different life would be if we started our thought process off with the truths of Scripture and let that interpret our circumstances? You know what? Your circumstances might not change. But David doesn't seem to care too much whether or not his circumstances change, because he knows the God that he's relying on does not change. He's good at all times. And so David here in this psalm, even facing possible death here, starts with the goodness of God, and he lets that interpret what's going on. And We find this in this text this morning, that because God is good, he can be trusted even if and when death comes to get us. And so this Easter morning, we celebrate that same goodness revealed in its fullest form. You know, we celebrate this every Sunday, don't we? But especially on Easter, we particularly remember the fact that death was defeated. Death does not have the final word because Jesus has been raised. And so here's how we see this psalm. Here's how we read the Psalms. This trust that David has by faith becomes visible in the resurrection. Here's David looking at the goodness of God and seeing that death is approaching and says, I know that something must be true here. Because God is good, this that's in front of me cannot have the final say. David may not have known how that was going to work. He may not have known what that was going to look like. But he knew, because God is good, this couldn't be the end. So as we listen to this psalm this morning, we're going to cycle through this in three ways. I think this is the way that the Psalms are meant to be cycled through. First, we're going to see the way that David speaks. David's the original singer of this song, but you'll notice some things in this song where you say, you know what, David, I've read your biography. This doesn't exactly match with the way that you acted, the way that you talked, the way that you thought. And then we'll cycle back through it and realize, you know what, there is a singer of the song, the Psalms, and there is an ultimate singer of the songs, and his name is Jesus. The blessed man that we read about in Psalm 1, who does not walk or sit or stand in the counsel of this wicked people, but is the tree that's planted by streams of water, who yields its fruit in his season, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sings this song. Jesus fulfills this song. And then we'll find that because you and I this morning, believer, are in Christ, because he has accomplished his task, because he has fulfilled his purpose, all the blessings of this book are for us. It doesn't get any better than that, does it? That's what we're here to celebrate this morning. So let's look at this together. We're going to look at this in four parts, I think. At least one, and that's what we're going to start with. Number one here, at verse one, David starts this prayer off, this song, this miktam that he calls it, with this prayer under pressure. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Maybe you've been in a moment like this where all you can do is cry out as seems like the walls are closing in. This verse right here sort of echoes what we saw a while ago in Psalm 130. Out of the depths, I cry to you. Here's David in his circumstances. Death is closing in, perhaps, and he cries out, preserve me, O God. So we don't know the exact details of David's situation, but just look down at verse 10 for a moment, and you will see that David is thinking big thoughts about what's about to happen to him. He says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that is the place of the dead, where the dead people go. So David here, he is not saying, preserve me, O God, you know, because he's got a cold or something like that. He's facing something serious. So he says this, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Now, I want you to see this. I want to help you understand how to read the Psalms. I don't think we're to look at this situation and we're to see David as the ideal man, the one who wrote this, and say, here's a confident man. David's confidence is not the issue here. This is not a man who has everything under control. Rather, what we see is a man whose faith pointed him in the right direction, and a man who knew where to run. Where do you run when these walls are closing in? David runs straight to his maker. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. This right here, verse 1, this is what faith looks like under pressure. Notice David isn't self-assured here. He's not saying, I know this to be true because I'm such a confident guy. I have such ability. This is dependence on Christ, is what this is. Faith then is not about how tightly you hold on to Christ. Do you know how good that is to hear for me? Faith is not about how tightly you hold on to Christ. It's about how tightly he holds on to us. I was trying to think of an analogy. The best thing I could think of was rock climbing. I don't know that we have many rock climbers in here, but maybe you've thought about it before. You know, as you get up higher, your knees start to knock a little bit more. You ever watch the Alex Honnold documentary? It's amazing. You can watch something on TV and that will make your palms sweat, but it works that way. Imagine if the strength of a rope was governed by our confidence in that rope. Probably not a good idea to go rock climbing, is it? Now, see, a rope is a rope. And so in a similar way here, our faith, sweaty palms or knocking knees or whatever, does not make God's goodness weaker or stronger. God is good, see? Our faith may be shaky, but it's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament helps us really understand what's going on here in Psalm 16. One of the first New Testament sermons that is preached in Acts 2 at Pentecost by the Apostle Peter. This is one of the places that he preaches from. He stands up in front of the congregation and he says, the way that we know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, Scripture has told us that this will take place. And he quotes verse 10 and he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, and you will not let your Holy One see corruption." And he stands there and he goes, "Look over there. There's David's tomb. He's not just rotting in the tomb. He's dust now." We know David wasn't speaking about himself. He was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter tells us this is how we're to read this psalm. In fact, this is how we're to read all the psalms. Is this is speaking about Jesus. If you start reading the New Testament and you say, does Jesus talk like this? Does Jesus find himself in places of extreme despair where he says things like, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge"? He does, doesn't he? Especially in John 17, hours before Jesus is betrayed, he is sitting there with the disciples and he is praying to his Father. And you know what he says? He doesn't even say, "Preserve me." He says, "About you and I," he says, "keep them, Father." It's the same word. Keep them. Preserve my people. Jude 1, he uses the same word just to describe who we are because we're in Christ. You know how you're described, believer? He says, you are a person who is kept for Jesus. So as we read this psalm here and we start thinking through, oh my goodness, I don't measure up to any of this stuff. You know who did measure up to all of this stuff? His name is Jesus, and he's the one who is preserving you. You can take comfort in that this morning, because Jesus, who was not protected from the grave, was preserved through death, and he's been raised. And so here's David, and he prays this in faith this morning, and Jesus, the true and better David, he prayed this in perfection. And the Father did preserve him, not by sparing him from death, but by raising him from it. And so, believer, every time we pray, "Lord, keep me," whatever situation it is that you are in, you need to understand that your prayers rest on this same foundation, Christ, the solid rock. And so the resurrection this morning was God's final answer to us, to this prayer of David, that he has not abandoned us. He has preserved us. He is our refuge, and so we can take comfort in him. Well, David continues in verses 2 through 4, and as we read this, we see David make some pledges. One of the commentaries called this David's pledge of loyalty. I don't know about you, but when I read about David in the Bible, loyalty isn't the word I think of. But here he is. He makes this pledge of loyalty. He says to his covenant God, you see, Lord in capital letters there, I say to the Lord, that is, I say to the covenant God, Yahweh, you are my Lord, lowercase letters, my master. I say to my covenant Lord, who is my master, I have no good apart from you. This is essentially David saying, Father, I will not look anywhere else but to you for my joy. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? That's the right thing to pray. That's the way we should talk. That should be the attitude of our hearts. David is headed the right direction here. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I have my eyes focused on Christ, and your people are what bring me delight because you have saved them. You are their covenant God as well. I don't find joy in these who run after other gods. In fact, those who run after other gods, he says, their sorrows multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I won't pour out. I won't even take their names on my lips, O God. I won't even speak the names of these false gods of the nations. Only you and you alone do I have in my sights. Your good is my good. I am only going this direction. That's what David says. That's a pledge, isn't it? And it's a good one. And we should speak like that. I tell you what, the Bible was only as long as Psalm 16. This is a tough chapter, isn't it? How many of us have made a pledge of loyalty like this to God before? How many of you, after an egregious sin or a situation of repentance, have said, God, I'll never do anything like that again. You are the only good. I will only look to you for hope. I'm not doing that anymore. I am never turning my eyes off of Christ again. How many of us have spoken like that? How many of us have kept that pledge? There's not a soul that has walked this earth who has kept that pledge, except for one. See, I read this and I say, wow, I can never live up to this. I can never be as good as David. Because what comes after this is promise, blessing, and inheritance, and resurrection, eternal life. That's what comes to the one who is like this. I'm not like this. So the blessings, and the inheritance, and the resurrection, and the eternal life can't be mine. At least not my ability to earn it. If the only one who receives those things is the one who can keep this pledge, I'm in trouble. I don't know about you, but I'm in trouble. This is my desire, though. Don't you read this and you say, this is what I want to be like? I don't want the indwelling sin in me that causes this divided and embattled heart of mine that pulls me in different directions. I don't want to wake up in the morning with God's new fresh mercies and say, I'm going this direction, and go to bed every night and say, I did not go that direction. I'll try again tomorrow. I don't want that anymore. And so there are good things here that my heart desires. In fact, I believe the Spirit of God stokes this in us. We want this. We want to go this direction. This is what we should be about. But I know I can't say this and not be called a liar. So what do we do with this text? Well, David's a liar, isn't he? He is. David's a liar. This guy right here, this David who wrote this, he said all of this. And then just one part of his life, forget the rest of it, but one part of his life, he takes another man's wife and he has her husband killed. That's not good. That's really not good. You shouldn't do that. That's bad. In fact, we just read about that, didn't we, in the Ten Commandments. David's breaking all of them. You shouldn't do that. So David here, he makes this pledge, but he fails. And I look at this, I make these pledges, I fail. Believer, there is no one who can sing these words truly but the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? He did sing them truly. And he kept every word without a single fault. Every desire of this text, every motive of this text, every moment of Jesus' life, Jesus kept the Father before him always. See, look at this. Jesus is the only one who can read these first eight verses of Psalm 16 and say, that's me, all the time, every time. That's me. All these desires are mine. All the right direction is mine. Every moment, every move of my life, this is all mine. This is me completely without exception. And this is the good news for you this morning, if you are in Christ, that because Jesus kept this pledge perfectly, the righteousness that is his becomes ours by faith. What Jesus gets, we get. Not because you're any good, not because I'm any good, but because Jesus is good. Isn't that true? He's good, and he's good all the time. That is the miracle in this psalm, that the joy and the safety and the assurance that appears at the end, this all hinges on the righteousness described in these first eight verses. We don't possess this righteousness, but Jesus does, and he gives it to us. That's what he does. He just hands it to us. So none of us this morning come in this room and say, you know what, I've made these pledges and I haven't done a good job, but I've done a decent job and I'm trying to get better and eventually I think I'll get there. And Jesus, because of what I've done for you a little bit, I'm getting there. I think now I deserve all the blessings of this book. That's not how it works at all. Jesus finds us in our dead state, corpses. Dry bones in a valley, and he breathes on us, and he says, this is yours, I accomplished it for you. And so we show up on Sunday morning with our mouths hanging open, and we sing, how wonderful of a Savior we have. He did this for me? What did I do to deserve this? Nothing. But he set his love on you because he's good. See, Paul picks up on this in Acts chapter 13, and he's preaching. He's going around in his missionary journeys, and he's preaching, and he uses Psalm 16 to preach. You know what he's preaching about from Psalm 16? He's preaching how forgiveness can be yours. Because Jesus accomplished these things. He says, through this man, the one who did this, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. So that means every failed promise and every time that your eye has wandered off of Christ and every loyalty of yours that's divided, all of it has been placed on Jesus at the cross. And by his resurrection, Christ gives us the full benefits of his perfect loyal life. That should cause us to awe and wonder, shouldn't it? Who is this Savior? Who is like him? We continue on. Now he starts to talk about this inheritance. This one that we didn't earn because we didn't keep this pledge. Verses 5 through 8. Just listen to the language in verses 5 and 6. These words all come from land promises in the Old Testament. Very interesting the way that David does this. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion. He's talking about land. My cup. Another word for land. You hold my lot, land. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Good land. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. This is land. It's talking about covenant land promises. Seems like a weird thing to bring up right now, doesn't it? God's covenant people understood these words. God promised to them a country where they would dwell safely and eat from the land always. And they looked for this land. They call it the promised land. Look what David does with it. Look what King David does with it. What does he say at the beginning of verse 5? He says, the Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. It's the Lord who holds my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. It's you. You're the land. You're the place where I dwell safely. you're the place where I eat fully and am satisfied. David's not talking about real estate here. The inheritance is the Lord himself. And then David describes what a life ordered around that inheritance actually looks like. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. That is, he worships gladly. That's what he means. That's what I bless the Lord means. It means to worship gladly. He says, he gives me counsel. He receives counsel from God's word. In the night, also my heart instructs me. That is, he turns to God through the night for direction. And then verse 8, the summary of the whole section, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I'm always going this direction. That's my inheritance. It's you. Always, he says. Well, now let's be honest with ourselves for a moment here. Is this your experience too? Can you say, well, I didn't do a good job in 2, 3, and 4, but 5, 6, 7, and 8, I understand entirely. That's not my experience. How many weeks do we experience where we feel distant from God? How many times can we say, I am living in this land of the Lord as I'm enjoying him? Maybe that's been your week this week. You feel distant from God. He says here in 7, the night also my heart instructs me. How many of us dread laying down in our bed at night when the lights are off? That's the time where there is terror. That's the time when your mind is racing on all of the difficulties of life, when you're looking at yourself and realizing you don't measure up, that these things aren't true. Can I believe them? Is my family going to be okay? Is my job going to be secure? Am I safe? Night is the time of terror for us so often, isn't it? David says, it's at night where my heart instructs me, where God gives me counsel, where I'm pointed toward him. I can't say that I always set the Lord before me. I can say I pretty often set my comfort before me. I can say I pretty often set the approval of people in front of me. Verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. That sounds like maybe more like a taunt than a promise, doesn't it? Here's what this psalm is actually doing. These words are true. They do set a standard for what the inheritance of humanity should look like. In fact, if you read up into the previous psalm, the psalms are put together in a particular way. If you read up into the previous psalm in Psalm 15, you'll see exactly what a person who lives like this looks like. Just listen to this. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? Here's what an inhabitant in the promised land of God looks like. He who walks blamelessly and does what's right. I'm already struck out. Speaks truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue. Does no evil to his neighbor. Takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. But honors those who fear the Lord. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. I look like I'm going to be moved when I look at this text. See, but these words are really, truly describing a man. His name's not Wes. You know that by now, don't you? His name's Jesus. Is Jesus here in verse 8 who set the Lord always before him? Now Jesus, especially as we read the last week of his life, the passion of Christ as he's suffering, we're not to read this as if Jesus is making it through all of this difficulty through grit and determination. He's not just getting through. No, this right here is the orientation of his whole person. We see this, don't we? In the garden, he sweat blood. But what was his prayer? Not my will, but yours be done. You know what the majority of my prayers sound like? Please, God, not your will. Please let mine be done. As he's on the cross, even in the agony of the cross, he gives up his spirit to the Father, in the Father's hands. Believer, as we read this, Jesus is the one who at all times kept his eyes on the Father. Jesus never strayed from the path laid out for him. Jesus never even wanted to stray from the path laid out in front of him. The Father was his joy. And see, because Jesus did this, this inheritance language, all of this stuff that David says he gets because of this pledge, Jesus got. And because Jesus got it, you get it. All of it. This right here, 5-8, is not the Father dangling this over our heads, saying, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, if you could be good, you could have these things. Saying, this is yours because of what Jesus did. Believer, come here and rest in me. It's yours. It's been accomplished. Christ has given it to you by his work on the cross. See, these pleasant places are, they're not a destination that we'll reach as long as we maintain perfect devotion. This country is Jesus. And we stand safely in him because he kept his eyes fixed on the Father for you. This is blessing. This is called grace. This is called good news. This is the gospel. So this voice in verses 5-8 is the voice of the one who walked the road ahead of you. Jesus knows the dark stretches. He prayed through the nights. Don't we see him in the New Testament praying through these nights of difficulty? And these nights where you're praying right now, this is the promise to you that Christ has been set before you. He is at your right hand. You know what is the ultimate truth for you, believer, because you are in Christ? You will not be shaken. In fact, this is what the author of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 12. He says, this is our inheritance. We've not come to Mount Sinai. We have not come to the place of doom and dread. He says, we've come to Mount Zion, this heavenly kingdom that will not be shaken. That's where we stand in. Why do we stand there? Because Jesus secured it for us. See, in Christ, God is graciously teaching us to lean on Jesus who secured this inheritance for us. Well, in this last section, 9-11, that's 4, right? Yeah, see, I was right. I know what I'm talking about. Verse 9 begins with this word of victory. This is what it sounds like. Therefore. That means that everything before it matters. Therefore. Because the Lord is David's refuge, his portion, his inheritance, his delight, he can say this, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. David here, he includes his flesh. My heart, my flesh, my whole being, all of me, every last bit of me, what is immaterial, what is material. See, for the Bible, the body matters too. The joy of God reaches all the way down into the life of the believer. This is what God is doing through Christ in us, is he is doing this work of restoring us fully, body and spirit. Verse 10 takes us, I think, deeper than David is able to go. The first part of the verse here, it can be spoken in faith by any believer. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That is not just our hope. That is true. Because of Christ, we will not be abandoned to the grave forever here. But he goes on, he says, or let your Holy One see corruption. Well, who is the Holy One? Peter tells us in Acts 2 that it's not David. The word corruption really, it really means like decomposition in the tomb. This is not what your Holy One will see. Peter stands up in Acts 2 and he says, David is dead, but David wasn't talking about himself. What David was pointing to in Psalm 16:10 is the true and better David, the true son of David, who didn't decay and death could not keep him. Jesus was not abandoned to Sheol, and he did not see corruption. He was raised, wasn't he? That's why I think Psalm 16 is an Easter psalm. The resurrection here is not a symbolic idea. David is not spiritualizing this. He is not saying that this is some hope. Just help me get through life. That the resurrection is some way that I've been wakened up to meaning. This is not Jungian psychology here. David is saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to be dead in the grave. And someday my body and my spirit are going to come out and live forever. That's true. We're talking about this morning. This is the foolishness of the gospel, that bodies will come to life, that Jesus has been raised, not as an idea, not as a hope, but that Jesus actually came out of the tomb and is alive right now. And David says, because Jesus is the one who fulfills all of these things, the Father said, come out, and he did. And we're here this morning to worship him, aren't we? He's alive. See, the resurrection is not a symbolic idea here. This is the necessary fulfillment of the text. God did not abandon his Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the grave. And since he did not, believer, you will not be abandoned there either. There is hope in that, isn't there? Because we all know what the end of this life looks like. It looks like the grave. David tells us, Jesus tells us, not the end. Because I accomplished this work, you're coming out again. See, the Father raised Jesus bodily from the dead. Christ was preserved from corruption so that we, his people, might share in that life, each in his own measure and in God's time. So when David here in verse 11 starts to talk about the path of life, is made known to him, that in his presence there's fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures evermore. He isn't simply talking about the feelings that he has after he survives a difficult situation. He's thinking greater. The Psalms often start like this. David is pondering a situation in his life. And he starts to think about who God is and what he's said and what he's promised and what he does. And by the end of the psalm, he is speaking to the end of all things and the resurrection and the life to come. Because that's how believers should be thinking on the difficult problems in their life. They should start with who God is and what he's promised. And at the end, it should result in glory and praise as we think about, this isn't the end. In fact, what does Paul say? These are momentary light afflictions. We're going to go to the grave. But what's after that? The paths of life and joy forevermore. He's speaking about resurrection life here. So, believer, this psalm should end in verse 10, shouldn't it? But it doesn't, because the resurrection's true. So there's more after that. Death is not the end of the story. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, also tells us that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. What was Jesus thinking about as he's singing this psalm? Well, we get some hint of it in the fact that Jesus is not sitting there in John 17 praying to the Father, preserve me. He's singing, preserve them. Keep your people, Father. May they have the joy that I have. Pour on them the love that you've had for me since the beginning. The song, you and for me. And so Hebrews says, he did these things for the joy that was set before him. What was his joy? Well, it was the restored glory with his Father, but it was also his people gathered to himself in the new creation. Resurrection and reunion and glory and the joy of bringing his people home. And so this morning, the empty tomb is not only proof that Jesus lives. Believer, it's the guarantee that everyone united to him by faith will follow. desires of this psalm are themselves a gift from God. He puts them in his people. And the Spirit of Christ produces what David longs for and what Jesus perfectly fulfills. We do not manufacture this allegiance. We receive it by faith. So the man who desires God will spend eternity in his presence. The path of life has been opened. The Holy One did not see corruption. The fullness of joy is real, and it is yours because Jesus stood in our place. Come to him this morning and worship. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to take the Lord's Supper now together. Our ushers will come forward to pass these out. If you're a believer this morning, if you are in Christ, if you believe these things to be true, then you are invited to take this with us. This is where we as believers hold these elements in our hands that represent the body and blood of Jesus. And we are reminded that this covenant has our name on it. And we take these things and we taste and see and we remember that the Lord is good. If you're not a believer this morning, there's no salvation in these things. This is not a work that we do to produce salvation. This is a remembrance feast for us as we commune with our Savior. And so if you don't believe this, just let these elements pass you by as the ushers pass them out. But if not, come to him this morning. Be saved. Trust in Christ. Partake in this meal with us. There's fullness of joy forevermore in Christ. Let me pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the hope there is and the fact that Christ has come and accomplished these things. If we read these texts as if they are works that we must produce in ourselves in order to inherit the blessings of this book, we are doomed. But Father, you sent one to come stand in our place. God himself, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took on flesh. He stepped into humanity. He became one of us so that we could have a representative, one of us who has accomplished this. The first Adam failed. The second Adam came and succeeded. And he prayed this prayer and he pledged his loyalty and he received the inheritance, but he didn't hold on to it. He gave it to all of his people. And so this morning, we're here gathered together to worship him who has accomplished our salvation. Father, we thank you for your grace that you've poured out richly on us. As we are here to take the Lord's Supper now, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes focused on Christ, and that looking at him, you'd make us like him this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.